Let me say at the beginning of class, I made several bad mistakes last week. One was that my son had given me strict instructions to record my class for his website. Millie forgot my recorder. And I told her that, and you see the result of it. Another thing that occurred to me, I spent some time talking about the book of Leviticus and its nature and how people really would drive a number of miles out of their way to avoid the book. Because when you just read through it, it is not the most interesting book in the Bible. And I said everything but the fact that I really ought to express appreciation by those who did come, and for those who did come, to sit here and study a book. And I hope that Luke and I are going to make it beneficial for you, because it is, as I've suggested, a very powerful book when I finally sat down and began to study it. I think everybody now knows what caused my problem here, and you don't have to worry about it during class. So we'll simply proceed to look at chapters 11 to 15 of the book of Leviticus that deal with uncleanness and its treatment. And before we begin looking at the text, let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the life that you've given to us. And we pray, Father, that in response to your love and your great sacrifice for us, we may spend our lives in thy service. Help us, Father, to increase our knowledge of thy word, and to increase our gratitude and appreciation for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and for the fact that it leads us from earth to heaven. We pray that we may follow in its way. In the name of Jesus our Savior, amen. Chapters 11 to 15 open a new section of this book. And as we've suggested, it deals with uncleanness, various types of uncleanness, and how those who become unclean may be cleansed from them. Chapter 11 deals with clean and unclean foods, which animals may be eaten and which may not. Chapter 12 deals with uncleanness from childbirth. 13 and 14 deal with skin diseases and fungus or mold, whatever word you wish to use. Some say maybe even dry rot. And chapter 15 deals with bodily discharges. These chapters look back to chapter 10 and verse 10, where the Lord said that it's the duty of everybody to know when they're unclean, so that they do not, by disobeying the actions that are called for, put themselves in dire circumstances with God. And they look forward to chapter 16, which describes the Day of Atonement that Luke will talk about next Wednesday evening. And it's difficult to really understand the Day of Atonement and what goes on there unless you understand the teaching of Leviticus on uncleanness. We all understand that the Mosaic Code was not given to everybody. It was given to the Jews, and to the Jews alone. It was not applicable to anyone else, except to the extent that it and some of these laws we will see became applicable to the sojourner, or to the alien who was in the land of Israel, and they were called upon to obey the laws, just like an Israelite was. If you go back, well, not really back, go forward to verse 45 of chapter 11, I think you see maybe the central theme of these chapters. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You must therefore be holy, for I am holy. And these chapters are a blueprint for the making of the people of Israel to be holy. I don't plan to go through and talk about these diseases and their nature in detail and the specific steps to be taken for cleansing.
You
can read that. You can understand that. But what I want us to understand is, why were these laws given in the first place? What were these laws expected to achieve? Are these laws binding upon us today to any extent? And if so, to what extent? And even if they're not binding, what can they teach us today as the people of God? So let's start with chapter 11. Unclean animals. We know that there are three categories. There are land animals, there are water animals, and there are creatures that fly. And these verses in this chapter talk about which animals fall into which categories, and what happens when, through contact with them, in one manner or another, you become unclean. But let's look first at the question, why did God decree that certain animals could be eaten while other animals could not be? Well, there are some people who just jump to the answer that we so very often hear when we get stumped. Only God knows. Well, you know, in some instances there's nothing wrong with that answer. But sometimes it just means that we really don't want to look any farther. We don't want to know any more. And we don't really want to do the work that's necessary to see if there's something that might give us a suggestion as to why God made this division and this distinction. But now, that opinion itself is not a new opinion. It is an old opinion. It is as old as some of the rabbis. And it is the opinion of some today. Usually, they fall into the category of those who, in their mind, cannot come up with any other rational explanation. And so they say, well, only God knows. If we get past the arbitrary approach, there's the cultic approach. Well, all the folks around Israel, the Canaanites and the Philistines, those folks, they all had their sacrificial procedures and systems, and they had their sacrificial animals. And you know, God didn't want the Israelites to be like those folks. And so He said, you sacrifice this type of animal. Well, that perhaps will explain why they couldn't sacrifice a pig. They couldn't eat a pig. Because in some areas of that land, in pre-Israel days, they have found pig bones, and they found them under circumstances that have led people to conclude that in some of these societies, the pig was a sacred animal. And that pig was in fact sacrificed. And so God said, don't be like them. You don't eat the pig and you don't sacrifice the pig. Well, that takes care of the pig. But it doesn't take care of other animals that they sacrificed. Because they also sacrificed sheep. And one of their favorite sacrifices was one of the very important sacrifices of Israel, and that was the bull. And it doesn't explain that. So the cultic explanation doesn't seem to get us far down the road, but it, like the arbitrary explanation, is very ancient. The ancient writer origin in his work Contra Celsum, or against Celsus. It was a heretic of the day, and he was writing and showing what was wrong with what he believed and taught. And he stated that this was his opinion. In fact, the law's own statements may lend some credibility to it, because the covenant was designed, we know, to separate Israel from the other folks and to create a people, a nation, that was God's chosen people. And if you go over to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 4, he talks about those who are ungodly, quote, who eat swine's flesh, probably as part of some Canaanite ritual. But this hypothesis really explains too little of the evidence to be of any real use, or so at least it seems to me. Then there's the hygienic interpretation. Well, the unclean animals were unfit to eat. I mean, after all, you know what you get from pigs. Trichinosis. Now, of course, one might be inclined to think that if the Israelites had discovered that pigs gave trichinosis, they might be smart enough to discover that thorough cooking prevents it. But that's another discussion for another day with some of these folks. Many modern writers accept it. Now, they can tell you that the coney and the hare or the rabbit give you rabbit fever, also called deer fly fever, O'Hara fever, and Francis disease, caused by a very serious bacterium. And we all know, in spite of how good a two-pound catfish tastes once it's been dipped in cornmeal and deep fried, that those little boogers live in the mud. And we know them as scavenger fish, along with carp and, I guess, alligator gar and some of those fish. And they've got to be bad. Well, the truth of the matter is that some of the clean animals have some of the same problems. At least that's one of the problems that they have. It's certainly, we know, not inconsistent with God's nature to give rules that would protect his people from disease in a day and age when little was known about diseases. But I think there are good reasons to believe that these rules are not primarily hygienic. As we've suggested, hygiene can only account for some of the prohibitions. The Arabs seemed to do pretty well, and one of their favorite meats was camel. French, even today, seem to do pretty well, and they like horse. The Old Testament gives no hint at all that these selections of clean animals were made because of being healthy and the others unhealthy. And if you read through the Old Testament and you look at some of the Old Testament laws, you know that the Old Testament law is not bashful about stating motive statements or why this law is there. In fact, some people say it is a characteristic of the law. It occurs so often. And there is never a hint in any of the laws that deal with clean and unclean foods, and they exist other than in the book of Leviticus, that eating them will damage health. And did anybody ever stop to think, if God made these selections because they were unhealthy, why he did not also declare as unclean some of the poisonous plants? Seems like that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Well, if that one doesn't work, what's left? Some suggest that these selections have symbolic meanings. Some of them, even ancient ones, are rather fanciful. Did you know that God selected the cow because it chews the cud. And its chewing of the cud reminded the Jew to meditate upon the law of God. Now that may enter the mind of a modern commentator who's looking for something, but I would not think that it entered the minds of too many of the Jews of the day. Because I have an idea that they didn't even know that the cow had four stomachs and what it was doing. It was just sitting there, laying there, just chewing. And they might not have known precisely what it was chewing. But sheep were also clean because they symbolized something. It reminded the Jews every day that God was their shepherd. Well, you know, if they understood the law, they didn't have to have the sheep. Remind them of that fact. Others have supposed that some animals are clean and others are unclean because of their association with sin and death. That certainly makes sense in connection with the birds that eat carrion or roadkill, as it's called in our modern day. One of the latest suggestions, and one that has, has gained a lot of ground in recent years, is the notion that holiness and cleanness are a part of wholeness, W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S, and normality. Now, you read through this, you know that the priest, for instance, had a standard to meet. He could have no imperfections. He had to be whole or perfect. When we get further over into the book of Leviticus in chapters 18 and 19, we're going to learn that mixed crops and mixed clothing and mixed marriages were incompatible with holiness. They didn't meet a certain standard. They were not whole or normal in the sight of God. And from that it's argued that the same insistence on wholeness underlies the cleanness laws in this chapter. And the writer who came up with this theory said, now look at the animals. The land animals, the fish, the water animals, and the birds that fly. Well, she said, birds that fly have two wings and two legs. And that's normal for them. And when you get to some that may not have those characteristics, or they do something, they don't eat the normal food for a bird like the carrion eaters, then they become unclean. Fish have fins and scales to swim with. And so if you find one that doesn't have fins or doesn't have scales like a sea serpent or a catfish, then that fish becomes unclean. Insects fly, but some of them have many legs, and those are unclean. But if you find a locust that's like a bird, that has wings with which to fly and only two legs with which to hop, the locust is clean, and you can eat locust all day long and not become unclean. They get a little sick to your stomach, but you don't become unclean. So this lady reached the conclusion that animals with an indeterminate form of motion are one that did not fit in with other animals, that which she considered to be normal, were unclean. And if you've read through this, you know there was one group of animals that swarmed. And she called that the indeterminate form of motion. And frankly, I don't think it has anything at all to do with motion. I think it just has to do with how many of them there are in a single place, and that they all seem to go together and they light. Everybody speaks sometimes of a swarm of locusts that hits a field and just cleans it out because there are so many of them, and yet the locust is a clean animal. This theory concludes that holiness requires that individuals shall conform to the class to which they belong and do it in a normal, wholesome, whole fashion. And insofar as humans or animals do not conform to the norm, they are unclean. Well, you know, this has some appeal to it. Because there certainly is a sense of wholeness and being perfect in the laws that God has given here. As we suggested a moment ago, with the priest had to be perfect. The sacrificial lamb and the sacrificial animals all had to be perfect. They could not have spot. They could not have blemish. But while it has some attraction to it, it does not, for example, explain why the sheep and goats are clean while the pig is unclean. Because she says, well, animals have hooves with which to run. Oh, really? And that makes them clean? Pig has hooves, doesn't it? They just don't happen to be cloven. But the lions, all the cat family, the dog family, the fox family, and I can think of others, I'm sure you can too, they have paws, not hoofs. But it doesn't explain the camel, which has a hoof, doesn't explain the pig, which has a hoof. Well, they've got a cure for it. They look at the cultural background of Israel and they say sheep and goats would have been the standard meat of Israel. And they were shepherds, they were pastoralists. While pigs and camels don't conform to the norms of behavior defined by sheep and goats. And you know, that was really one of my problems with this whole theory is, who decides what's normal? And the only person I could find who decided what was normal was the lady who came up with the theory. Well, that's stretching it a little bit for me. So, let's just put all those theories aside. And let's think about the laws themselves. And let me suggest to you that with all these theories aside, it seems, at least to me, clear that the clean, unclean division reflects at least two things. Number one, it expressed an understanding of holiness and of Israel standing as the holy people of God. That is why God selected them. I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Ye shall be holy because I am holy. And he gave them rules to live by that helped them develop that concept of holiness. The division into clean and unclean, or edible and inedible, if you want to talk about it that way, corresponded to the division between the Jewish world and the Gentile world. And on top of all of that, every time the Jew sat down for a meal, these laws reminded that Jewish person of their redemption to be God's people. Every time they ate breakfast, every time they ate lunch, every time they ate supper, or dinner if you're a Yankee, they thought about their redemption and their choice by God. Finally, that this may in fact be what God was doing, showing the difference between Jew and Gentile. I want you to remember an event in Acts chapter 10 where Peter was on the housetop and the Lord let down a sheet with all kinds of animals on it and he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's reaction was, "Not so, Lord.
I have never eaten anything common or unclean. God let it down a second time. Got the same reaction. A third time, got the same reaction. But about that time, there was a knock on the door. And there were some men who came from Cornelius the centurion, a Gentile, who told Peter, an angel appeared to Cornelius and said, send for Peter. And he will come and tell you what you must do to be saved. God told Peter, don't call common or unclean that which God has made whole. Peter then understood.
We know because Paul withstood into his face that he backslid. And I suggest to you that this was also coincidental with something else that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that God tore down the middle wall of partition, so making of the two, Jew and Gentile, one flesh. So I suggest to you that the reason for this was to draw very clearly that distinction and to recognize that the day was going to come when it would be no more. Well, do these laws still apply to us? Absolutely not. We know from Acts 10 that God said they don't apply. You look at Matthew 15 beginning in verse 17 and Mark 7 beginning in verse 14. You find a discussion of the Lord where he said it's not that which comes into a man which defiles him, but it's that which comes out of a man that defiles him. What you eat goes into the stomach and goes out with a draft. But when you talk about being defiled, that's not what does it. It's what comes out of the heart and the mind from within a man that defiles him. And Mark adds a statement in the 19th verse of that 7th chapter that by this statement, the Lord was saying that all meats are made clean. So we are no longer under this food law or this system of food laws. But we do have a food law in the New Testament. What is it? Bingo. Taking of the Lord's Supper. Drink my blood and eat my flesh, Jesus told us. And that reminds us that we are separate, that we come out from the world, and we have a special relationship with God. Chapter 12.
May I say something or ask you something?
You can do both.
I never thought of this before. I really never dwelt on why they did all this very much. But all of a sudden, what you were saying then, I thought something else this food business would do for those people. You could not associate with surrounding, God didn't want to associate with the heathen. How could they? You couldn't eat. If you tried to be with them, you probably couldn't eat a thing they had. Would God have done that on purpose?
Yes, because if that law was to draw a distinction between the Jew and Gentile that would one day be abolished, that was one of the distinctions. What they ate and what they were permitted to eat. In fact, when we get over into chapter 17 where we deal with the blood, we're going to find out that when they slaughtered an animal, if you wanted to have lamb chops for supper, You didn't just tell me to go out to the pasture and bring back a lamb and let's have dinner. I'd go out to the pasture and I'd get a lamb and I had to take it down to the tabernacle. And I had to have it slain there. Because the life is in the blood was sacrificial, and the blood belonged to God, and part of that belonged to the priests. And then once all that had been done, they'd give me the rest of it to bring home, and you could fix us some lamb chops. So there's quite a bit to it. We'll get to some more later on. Let's look at chapter 12 very quickly, because we got to move. But we've established some principles that may help us speed up a little bit. Chapter 12 deals with uncleanness at childbirth. The law is very short and simple. When a baby is born, the mother's unclean for 1 or 2 weeks, as unclean as she is in her menstrual period. Verse 2, and might look down to something related in verse 5. When we get to chapter 15, we'll talk about this in greater detail, particularly verses 19 to 24. Where it says that a woman in the week following menstruation was not only unclean in herself, but unable to visit the sanctuary. And anyone she touched became unclean as well. On the 8th day, a boy had to be circumcised. The woman remained unclean in herself, though she would no longer pollute other people. She had to refrain from touching anything holy, which meant she could not eat a peace offering, which is what I would have done if I'd taken the lamb up to the tabernacle. And if she was a priest's wife, she could not eat any of the portion that was given to the priest for theirs. And she was barred from going to the tabernacle or going to worship. This, again, is an illustration of the principle that the unclean must be kept holy from the separate. I mean, from the sacred. And keep in mind here that we are not dealing with sin. People hear this and they think, well, that surely is not a sin. But we are not dealing with sin. We are dealing with ritual purification. That is holiness in relationship, or cleanness in relationship to God. So, why is it that a woman would become clean by unclean by bearing children? And why should a girl child require twice as long of a period of uncleanness as a boy? And I know the mothers are sitting here thinking, yeah, especially when boys are a lot dirtier than girls. But various answers have been given again by the commentators. Some suggest that the law contains a relic of older pre-Israelite practice, which regarded the mother as unclean. Well, certainly it's true that other nations round about considered new mothers who had just given birth as taboo. And so it may be a possible view. But the one thing it doesn't explain is that out of all of the old practices that may have characterized Israel, God chose this one to put in here and seemed to have ignored all of the rest. Others suggest that the woman who had recently given birth to children were particularly prone to attack by demons. But there is not even a hint of a suggestion of a possibility of a demon being anywhere around in this passage or anywhere else. And it's pretty presumptive, I think, for us to insert our ideas, our thoughts into the Scripture when the Scripture doesn't even hint at the possibility of it. It seems to me to be a fairly risky procedure. I think the law provides a rather clear answer to the first question. Why should a mother of a newborn be unclean? First, it is not the fact of the birth that gives rise to the uncleanness. Notice that the infant is not unclean. And if it were the birth process, then it appears that both of them would be. Well, what could it possibly be then? I suggest that it is the blood discharge. Maybe the afterbirth, I think maybe it's called. I'm not an expert on that. That causes the uncleanness. Three times in this passage, verses 4, 5, and 7, the mother's discharge of blood is mentioned in this law. The first phase of that discharge resembles the menstrual discharge, and it is consistent for the woman to be treated as contagiously unclean as she is when she menstruates, and it is the same. Since the discharge lasts longer than a week, the woman continues to be unclean for an additional 33 days, if it's a male, 66 days, if it's a female, making a total of 40 or 80 days. On the more fundamental question of why any discharge should make a person unclean, the Bible doesn't give a specific answer, though we'll talk about some when we get farther in other chapters, 15 specifically, but we'll talk about some suggestions here. One very well-known Hebrew scholar suggests that since decaying corpses discharge, and since the bodily discharge is a discharge of the body, it's a reminder of sin and death, and thus accounts for the uncleanness. The lady who talked about wholeness says, well, bleeding or discharging body is not normal or whole and is therefore unclean. We certainly know that loss of blood can lead to death, and that is the antithesis of a normal, healthy life. Anyone who is losing blood may be in danger, and if it's much blood, can be in danger of dying. And so it's getting farther and away from health and closer to death. And those items are inappropriate at the very best in the presence of the Holy God. What it's saying here is that blood is at once, through the sacrifices, the most effective cleanser. But it is at the same time, when it's in the wrong place, the most effective and the most dangerous pollutant. Blood that is outside the body, the veins and the arteries, is in the wrong place. And one thing we'll talk about, we'll just go ahead and talk about it here, is that the only blood out of its place, i.e. out of the human or the animal, is the blood, and I'm talking about the tabernacle, is the blood that comes from the sacrificial animals, and it belongs to God. And it goes into the tabernacle. Outside the animal, it's sprinkled on the people, it's sprinkled on the altar to purify it. Blood that is out of place cannot go into the tabernacle because it is incompatible with the holiness of God. And the holiness of God, surely did not just ring that bell, is incompatible with blood out of place. Brent, I'm sorry. You had a...
Yeah, one thing I'd like to know what you think about this, because I tell you, you hear what these complicated ideas are, and a lot of times I've expressed it a couple times around, well, maybe God pulled it from a tradition that was already there in Israel nation, or pulled it from this tradition or that tradition. It's always bothered me, because in my mind, that almost gives rise to an obvious question. Well, did God really make the laws, or did Israel really make God? Right? Because you're basically almost saying it's a man-made law, and they just ascribe to God that man-made law. So
yeah.
I had a little bit of a distaste for those type of arguments.
I do as well. And I think that when you look at the Scripture and you find some basis in Scripture, then you've got a reason that is at least consistent with the Scripture and not inconsistent. And I think you're right that that approach can and often, indeed, I'm inclined to say most of the time, is inconsistent with Scripture. But people will grab at anything. Some suggest that the reason, for instance, that the uncleanness lasts longer for a female than it does if a female is born instead of a male, that it reflected the status of the sexes in that day and age. But I don't believe that reflected the status of the sexes with God, for one thing. And the second thing is that the principle that underlies that is that the greater the uncleanness, the lesser the worth. You follow me? Since the uncleanness is longer, then it's worse, and so the worth is less. And, for instance, when you redeemed a female, it was less than redeeming a male. But the problem with that is it violates other principles in Scripture. For instance, a human corpse is less polluting than a pig. No, more polluting than a pig, excuse me. Well, apply the principle, pig's worth more than man. Not so. A pig pollutes more than a frog. So, you know, poor old frog, he just left out in the cold. Except for those of us that like frog legs. But the principles, you know, if you look for the principle and start applying the principle, so very often it does not apply. Frankly, I have never found a really good reason, in the Bible or otherwise, why it's longer for a female. The only thing that even makes sense to me is the fellow who suggested that when it's a girl baby, there are two females involved, and so it's doubled. But again, I really had nothing to offer on it because I didn't find anything that satisfied me. I'm not saying it's not out there. I'm just saying I did not find it. Any other questions here before we really hurry along?
I just wanted to add that I'm wondering if it's not for the protection of the female baby, since male babies would have been so much more valued in that society. And then on the menstrual cycle and the bleeding and whatever, I'm wondering if that is just not common sense. You know, because women in that day and time did not have all the stuff we have today.
They did not have all of it. In fact, some of the things that would make you unclean. She was a primary source. There was also a secondary source. Anything she touched or sat on or lying on. And the same thing is true with the man when we get over to his long-term discharges. Anything he sat on, etc. Because it was close to the genital area, and that could say, okay, that may cause uncleanness then to this item. And anybody who touched that item then became unclean. The truth of the matter is, and we're not going to get finished, so let me just say this. People think, well, that was really bad for the women, because once a month they couldn't go to church. But keep in mind, it was not nearly as burdensome on the young Jewish girls in that day as it is in our day. Number one, they believed in big families. And when you are pregnant, menstruation stops. Number two, they didn't wean their kids until they were about three. And by the time they were weaned, it was time to have another child because they believed in big families. So it was not nearly as inconvenient for them as we imagine it would be for women in our day and age. Now that doesn't give us an answer to some of these questions, but it at least says to us that it may not be as bad as modern people think it is when we put it into the context of our day and age. Okay, chapter 14 deals with skin diseases. Let me just say one thing about that, and that is that most modern scholars do not believe this was leprosy. The symptoms do not comport with leprosy or what is today called Hansen's disease. Some say it's psoriasis, some say it's eczema, some say it was vitiligo, which is also leucoderma, something like that, white spots and splotches on the skin. So you've got all those considerations. They call for different times of uncleanness, but again, it was a departure from what was whole. And when you departed from that which was whole, then it was incompatible with the holiness of God, and you could not go into the tabernacle. Remember, we're talking about ritual purity. And when we get to bodily discharges, the long-term male discharge has for centuries, ever since the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, been considered as gonorrhea. Discharge of semen, whether nocturnal or an intercourse, made you unclean. The woman was unclean in menstruation. And I think the reason gets back to the fact that here we are, and for an issue of blood that lasted longer. Remember the lady in the New Testament that touched Jesus? She had that long-lasting issue of blood. And Jesus touched lepers. He touched people with skin disease. The woman touched him that had the issue of blood. He did not become unclean because he was the source of healing and holiness. And declaring for us that our uncleanness can be done away with in him. Our purification, our tabernacle is in heaven. And one of these days we'll go into the presence of God, and there will be no impurities because they are incompatible with the presence of God. And there we shall live forever. Wherefore, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Does that sound familiar? And touch not the unclean thing, and I will be to you a father, and you will be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord. John expressed it this way, I think 1 John 3, forget the verse. He that hath this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. If we want to hold on to that hope, we must hold on to our purity. Okay. Again, we didn't cover a lot, but I hope we covered some principles that will, number one, help you understand, and two, help you appreciate the book of Leviticus in the manner that I have come to appreciate it.